in these last 3 months, we have seen something almost unprecedented in the Middle East. Not that one Arab nation should invade and conquer another Arab nation, for that has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. What is unprecedented is that all of the Arab nations should unite together against Iraq. The Muslim religion that should bind these nations together does not bind them, but it divides them. For within the Muslim religion, there is great emphasis on military might, on the power of the sword, on the virtue of conquest. And that these nations should unite against an aggressor is almost unprecedented in the Arab world. And as you follow the news from day to day, you realize that Hussein is attempting to bring the Arab nations back to support him by avowing his hatred for Israel and his determination to exterminate Israel. And that which seems to bind the Arab nations together is not their love for Allah, nor their love for their Arab brothers, but their hatred for Israel. And I'm addressing this question this morning: why hatred for Israel? We might think that this hatred goes back to 1948, when the United Nations granted a portion of the land of Palestine to Israel to establish an independent nation again. That itself was an unprecedented movement, for Israel had not existed as an independent nation since Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar finally in 586 B.C. And that Israel should be recognized as an independent nation is an evidence of the faithfulness of God to His covenants and to His promises. But as even the casual observer of history knows, the hatred of the nations against Israel did not begin in 1948. In fact, in order to trace this, we would have to go back to the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. And I would like you to look with me, first of all, into the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. God had appeared to a pagan idolater, a wealthy, prosperous, influential man who lived in Ur in Chaldea. God revealed His essential glory to him and gave promises to Abraham that attracted Abraham out of that land and set him on a long journey that would eventually take him into the land of Canaan. God appeared to Abraham after he got into that land and reaffirmed his promises and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And that from that seed, physical descendants to Abraham in that land, there would eventually come one who would be the blessor, not only for Abraham's descendants, but for the nations of the earth as well. Abraham and Sarah had been childless throughout their married life, and they had no natural expectation that they could have an heir. They attributed it to Sarah's barrenness. And in Genesis 16, even though Sarah knew the promises and knew that the promises must be fulfilled, she grew impatient, was not willing for God to fulfill the promises in his own way and in his own time. But she offered Abraham a solution. She offered Abraham a concubine. While that is repulsive to us, it was standard practice in those ancient days where a man would have a wife, perhaps a multitude of second wives that were called concubines. And Sarah offered Abraham her Egyptian slave as his concubine. And to that union, Ishmael was born. Now, Hagar was evidently one who had come out of her Egyptian paganism to respect and to trust Abraham's God. Because when she experienced the wrath of her mistress Sarah and had to flee into the wilderness, she interceded to Abraham's God for help. And an angel of the Lord in verse 11 said, "Thou art with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael," which means God shall hear. And then this prophecy concerning Ishmael was pronounced by this messenger from God in verse 12. "He will be a wild man." And while this may refer to his character, it may also refer to his dwelling, a man of the wilderness. Instead of dwelling in the lush land of Canaan, where Abraham dwelt, that could provide pasturage for vast flocks, he would be a nomad, a man of the wilderness. A second statement concerning him: his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He would not find peace in his wandering. He would be, as it were, a transgressor, occupying the land that had belonged to others, claiming it as his own, so he would dwell in perpetual animosity with those among whom he dwelt. A third statement is made: he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, at that time, Ishmael had no brothers, for Isaac had not yet been born. But the prophecy states that he would dwell as a thorn in the flesh in the midst of those descendants that would spring from Abraham and Sarah in fulfillment of God's promise to them. And Hagar's response was, "Thou, God, seest me." She is acknowledging her faith in God. But now we pass on. And when we come into chapter 17, we find that some 13 years after Ishmael's birth, God appeared to Abraham and reaffirmed to Abraham all that he had originally promised. In verse 6, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, remember, Ishmael is now 13 years of age. And he would have heard this promise that God had made to Abraham. And since he is the only descendant that Abraham had, he could rightly claim that promise as his promise. And he could look at that land that God gave to Abraham and Abraham's descendants and say, "This is my father's land, and this will be my land, and this God will be my God, And I will be the channel through which God will accomplish His purposes on the earth. Following that, God instituted the rite of circumcision, which was a sign of faith in the covenant. And it identified those who were heirs of the covenant and of the promise. And Ishmael was circumcised, as was Abraham, because we read in verse 24, Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. So the circumcision was a ratification of faith in the promise and an identification of the one circumcised with the people of promise. So that Ishmael had great hopes and expectations, and he is identifying himself with Abraham's God who had given promise and with the promises that had been given to him. A great hope was before Ishmael. But then I come into a little later in chapter 17. After God reiterated the promise that Sarah would have a child, Abraham offered God a solution to his difficulty. For Abraham knew that Sarah was 90 and had been barren all her life. And there is no human possibility that Abraham, who according to Hebrews 11 is already sexually dead, could have a child. God has put himself into an impossible situation, and Abraham offers to help God out. And so he said, Abraham said to God, verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Accept Ishmael, whom I love, as the heir of the promises and of the covenant, as the seed through whom your program will be accomplished." But God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Verse 21, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year." God rejected Ishmael. And Ishmael, who is born by the will of the flesh, was not to fulfill that which could be possessed only by faith. And when Ishmael heard this pronouncement of his rejection, he knew that all of his hopes had been dashed. All of his expectation that this land would become his had been terminated. He is without hope. And it was necessary for Ishmael to be excluded from the family, from the home, from the love of the father. Now remember, Abraham was one of the wealthiest men of his day when you total up all of the flocks and the herds that he had. He was a man of great prestige, of prominence, of power and influence. And all of that was before Ishmael until God set aside that which was the energy of the flesh. And Ishmael was turned away from the family, turned away from the land, and he became a nomad. He became a wanderer. He became an enemy of his father and of Isaac, who would be born. So that the beginning of the hatred of Israel begins with Ishmael because of his dashed hopes, the loss of his expectations. But it doesn't end there. When we go on into Genesis chapter 19, we read the sad story of Lot. And we find that Lot, even though the New Testament tells us was a preacher of righteousness, he could convince only his two daughters to flee the judgment of God that was coming on the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot had become a judge, a man of great influence in that wicked city. Oh, the New Testament tells us that his righteous soul was vexed, but even though he himself was spared, the influence of Sodom on himself, his daughters were not spared. And as the sordid record tells us, beginning at verse 23, these daughters, in order to provide sons and heirs for their father, got him drunk and conceived by him. And we read in verse 37, the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon, or the Amorites, unto this day. So we have the Ishmaelites, and now we have the Moabites and the Amorites, who had to suffer shame, reproach, and rebuke because of the immoral relationship between their mother and their grandfather. And that shame, that stigma, settled over them and marked them, so that they became the enemies of Abraham and Abraham's descendants. But let's look again. And we drop down into Genesis chapter 36. It would be necessary to remind ourselves, as recorded in Genesis 25, that after Abraham came Isaac, and after Isaac came Jacob, and after Jacob came Esau, the firstborn, who was the heir of promise. And Esau had no faith in the promise of God. And he felt that the vegetable stew that his brother could provide for him held more benefit for him than did the promises of God. Hebrews 11 tells us that Esau was a fornicator. And there's no hint of immorality any place in the record of the life of Esau. But he was a fornicator in that he lived to please the flesh, to gratify the flesh with a bowl of vegetable stew. And so he bartered away his inheritance in the line of promise to which he would have been heir by faith, and it was transferred to Jacob. And then when we look into Genesis chapter 36 and verse 8, we read there that Esau is Edom. Again, in 36:1, Esau was the father of the Edomites. And then again in verse 12, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So here is Esau, the unbeliever, the rebel against God, whose goal in life was to satisfy, to gratify the flesh, and he became the progenitor of the Amalekites and of the Edomites. You see what's happening? From Ishmael, and then on to Moab and Ammon, and then to the Amalekites and the Edomites. We are seeing these nomadic people who were opposed to the people of God because they rebelled against the promises of God and did not conform to the righteousness of God. And they take out their animosity because of their loss of blessings and loss of privileges against God, against the people whom God has promised to bless. The nation Israel for 400 years was in Egypt. They grew up under its culture, its ethics, its religion. And it was only through a special revelation of God through Moses at the time of redemption that this people were turned from their ungodliness to trust God through blood to enter into the deliverance that God provided on Passover Day and to begin a trek that would take them back into the land of promise. But as they began to draw near to the border of the land, we find that that land was occupied not only by Canaanites who dwelt on the coast, but inward in the desert areas, that land was occupied by Ishmaelites and Moabites and Ammonites and Amalekites and Edomites. All of these who had never lost their animosity against God because of God's judgment on them and their animosity against the people of God. And as Israel began to approach the land, we find all these people are showing their hatred of the nation by their response to Israel's approach to the land. And just briefly, let me point out to you, when you turn to Exodus in chapter 17, we read there in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And again in verse 16, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The animosity was not to be satisfied by a single attack by the Amalekites against Israel, but it would be a continuing animosity. Or again, in Numbers, in chapter 14, in verses 44 and 45, as Israel turned back because of unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, thought that they could thwart the judgment of God and proceed into the land, we read, they pursued to go up to the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Moses, departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill, and smote them and discomfited them. Israel falls before the combined forces of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Look into Numbers chapter 20, in verses 17 and following. As Israel approached the king of Edom, they pled, let us pass through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto them, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. We find in Numbers chapter 21, in verses 21 and following, Israel sent message unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, with the same petition, let us go through on the highway, and we won't touch your fields or your wells or your vineyards or your orchards. But Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through the border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. He came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So Edom has joined with the Amalekites. Numbers chapter 21, the Amorites. And then in Numbers 22, in verses 3 and 4, the Moabites were sore afraid of the people, verse 3, because they were many. Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And so here they are, the Ishmaelites, and the Amalekites, and the Edomites, and the Moabites, and the Amorites, or Ammonites, are all arrayed militarily against Israel. Why? Perhaps the principal reason is found back in Exodus chapter 15. Not only have these people, because of their unbelief and their rejection of God, been brought under the judgment of God, but they have been brought to a dread and terror and fear of God Himself. I'm looking into Exodus chapter 15 in verses 13 to 15. Moses' great prayer, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. That's a reference to the Passover experience, their deliverance at the Red Sea. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. Now notice these words. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold in the inhabitants of Palestina. And that would be the Amalekites and the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and the Moabites, all of them. People shall hear and be afraid. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone. So thy people pass over. Now, up to this point in history, the greatest demonstration of God's power was creation itself. For all creation bears testimony to the fact of the omnipotence of God. But God demonstrated the exceeding greatness of His power in an even greater way. And that was in redeeming 2.5 million people out of Egypt, preserving them as a people in the wilderness with a guarantee that after 400 years of absence, they would be brought back into their own land. And while the nations, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, could turn a deaf ear to the testimony of creation as to the power of God and the answerability of the creature to God, the nations were unable to discount the evidence in the Passover redemption of what an exceedingly great and powerful God, the God of Israel, was. And instead of this demonstration of His power bringing the nations into subjection to God to plead for His forgiving grace and mercy, it stirred them and incited them to even greater rebellion against God. And since they could not attack God personally, they attacked the people whom God had chosen to bless and through whom His purposes would be accomplished. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God revealed through Moses to the new generation about to enter the land that God would bless His people as they walk in obedience. God would prosper them materially. God would cause the sun and the rain to fall so that their gardens and orchards and vineyards would produce bountifully. Their flocks and herds would increase so there would be no poverty or want or hunger in the nation. They would be prospered as a blessing for obedience. God never gave such blessing to the sons of Ishmael or of Esau, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They were without blessing, and they were jealous. God has continued to preserve a nation. He has prospered a nation. He has given the nation a keen intellect because the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. And while the nation has turned away from the wisdom of God, they are heirs of the benefit that comes to a people who even at one time in their history did walk according to the counsels of God and fashioned their national and personal life after the laws of God. Nations were blessed. The nation was blessed, and the nations were jealous. And since God's purpose for Israel has not changed, the attitude of the Arab nations has not changed. But unfortunately, that which characterizes the Arab nations and their rebellion against God has come to characterize the nations of the earth. For anti-Semitism is not confined to the Arab world, but even in the so-called Christian nations of the West. God put a distinction between Israel and all the other nations of the earth. They were the people of God. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, when God gave the law, he said to Israel that you will become to me a kingdom of priests. I will be your God and you will be my people. God entered into a special relationship with this nation. They were possessed and owned by him. It was to this nation that a Savior and Sovereign was promised, who in the fullness of time would come to redeem the people, deliver the people from bondage to the nations, to which they would come because of their disobedience. And as Paul makes it so clear in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus Christ died, the distinction between Jew and Gentile was broken down, so there would no longer be a distinction. Now, while this did not cancel God's purposes and God's covenants and God's promises to Israel, it means that God is extending his grace today to all men, whether Jew or Gentile. God is, from both Jew and Gentile, forming one new body of which Jesus Christ is the head. And Paul tells us why God is doing that in Romans chapter 11. As God blessed Israel in the old order to make the nations jealous, so that they would desire what God has given to Israel and come to him by faith, God has turned the table and is giving blessing to Gentiles today so that the Jews might become jealous and come to God through Jesus Christ to receive the blessings that God is conferring upon us. But the scripture makes it very clear. This animosity against Israel will continue not until Hussein is driven out of Iraq or gives up Kuwait. This animosity against Israel will continue until the coming of the one who, according to Isaiah, bears the name the Prince of Peace. Peace is not found through the travels of our Secretary of State or our President, nor through the United Nations, even though the nations be totally united in disapproval of conquest. Peace can come for Israel and to the world only through the one who is the Prince of Peace. At his first coming, he was introduced to the shepherd as the one who would bring peace on earth. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, as Paul anticipates, before him every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and our hope for peace does not rest in New York City or Washington, or in Jerusalem or in Baghdad, but it rests in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there is one important lesson that has come to me as I have in these last days thought through this question, why is Israel hated? And that is the effect that a father can have on a son, or a grandfather can have on a grandson. Because Isaac's faith was passed on to Jacob and his son. But Ishmael's rebellion and antagonism marked his descendants, and it has continued for endless generations. And Esau's unbelief was passed on to his son and his grandson. And that which characterized Esau has marked the people that we embrace as the Arab world today. And I think my wife and I are so conscious of this, since our daughter and son-in-law have given us two grandchildren that are the delights of our lives, to realize the effect that we can have on another generation. My wife cut a clipping out and put it on the bulletin board by the door that our children are the message we send to a time we will not see. Think of what Ishmael sent. Think of what Esau sent. And we are heirs of generations of unbelief. We have a privilege of communicating to our generation and the next generation the redeeming faith that God has given to us who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Is the situation hopeless? No. Humanly speaking, yes. There is no solution. But since God's Word stands sure, and He will enthrone Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our hope in Him is as bright as the glory of heaven, the one for whose coming we wait. Thank you, our Father, that you've given us the privilege of looking into your Word. What understanding it gives us of that which is unfolding around us today. And we pray that as the night gets dark, the light that we have in our hope in Jesus Christ might shine with increasing brightness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.